My voice is a little raspy, froggy, or whatever this morning, and because I was coaching my 14-year-old son's volleyball team yesterday, and they needed to be yelled at a lot. I mean, encouraged a lot. That's what I meant by that. So, we are, as I mentioned last week, back on our current series, Route 66. We are examining the words of Jesus when he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." We looked at the 39 books in the Old Testament, which is really what he was primarily talking about, and examined where is Christ in those Old Testament books. Now we're in the New Testament. We will look at James this morning. So we're in part 59. So rounding home, and then we will get into, we will do one overall sermon on the Revelation, just kind of an overview like we've been doing with all these books, and then we will go through Revelation verse by verse, and then the end will come. Just kidding. I've named the sermon this morning, Saving Faith. And we're going to launch into it with a quotation from chapter 2, verse 14. Hear now the word of God. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your scriptures beseech us that we would examine ourselves, examine our own hearts, our own thoughts. How healthy would it be for us to examine our own faith? Is it real saving faith? So we do pray, Father, that by your word and by your spirit, you would grant us the ability to be wise. Even in this epistle, we're told that if we pray for wisdom, you will generously and graciously give it. We pray for that wisdom, that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might know heavenly and lofty and wonderful things. And we do pray, even as we learn in this epistle, that we would not be merely hearers of the word, but doers as well. So as we examine these things, may we examine them with the intent of acting upon them in every conceivable way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leading a Bible study of young men made up of Protestant believers, Roman Catholics, and others who were relatively undefined in terms of their religious convictions, the subject came up on how one is saved. The subject came up, how do you get to heaven? The very first question in the room, which I thought was appropriate since I wasn't even sure if everybody in the room was saved. So how do you get saved? Well, the young Protestants spoke up first, as young Protestants tend to do, and they gave the answer: you are saved by faith. To which some of the Roman Catholics bristled. So, they said, it doesn't matter how you live. All you need is faith, they asked. Now, contained in their objection was the not altogether unreasonable contention that trusting in faith alone, while living a life of intentional and besetting rebellion, seemed wrongheaded, even hypocritical. Well, it took all of about 3 minutes for our young Bible study to unintentionally unearth the issue which was the heart of the Protestant Reformation, and that is salvation by faith alone. Now, of course, when you read James, we learn that the issue goes back significantly further than the 1600s, the Protestant Reformation. The way James addresses this issue very early, by the way, in the New Covenant Church, because James was one of the first epistles written in the New Testament, has been the source of no small controversy throughout all of church history. The confusion on how one finds peace with God goes back even further than James, though. It's been convincingly argued that the same muddled approach to salvation extends all the way back to the stitched-up fig leaves of Adam and Eve. They thought they could hide their shame before God by covering it with fig leaves, which did not work out well for them. The question, though, that comes up when you read James is James, as some people will teach, contradicting the Apostle Paul, who continually and emphatically taught that we are, quote, justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, Romans 3:28. Is there a contradiction there? Now, it was pointed out to me in the first service that I need to define this word justified, because the way we use it is way different than the way it's used in the Bible. We use the word justified kind of like to rationalize ourselves or something like that. The word justified generally means, when you read it in the Bible, to be acquitted, to be declared righteous. The gavel goes down and you have been declared in the courtroom of heaven, as we look at Romans chapter 8, right? Who will bring a charge? It's court language. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, we read in Romans 8. So we see that that word is a very forensic legal declaration of acquitted before God. So let's make sure, as we're speaking about this, we understand what we're saying. But the real question is, at least at this point, is James contradicting Paul in this? Are we saved by faith alone? Or are we saved by faith and works? Which seems to be almost like the natural reading of James. Now, let's put a pin in that, and we'll get back to it. And by, hopefully, the Word and the Spirit of God, before we adjourn, we'll all understand the answer to that thorny question. But right now, let's take a look at James. Because even though that justification issue just grabs our attention when we read James, there's much more to James than those 13 verses in chapter 2. James, who is very likely the half-brother of Jesus, we don't know for sure, but most scholars kind of move in that direction. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Well, why is that? Well, because the way James writes, he uses a lot of parallels, he uses a lot of aphorisms. You know, he'll say things like, you know, let the rich man do that, but the poor man do this, kind of the way we read in Proverbs. Or he'll make these little statements that many of us realize we've memorized. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. These little statements that James makes, short, easily recalled, if you will, punches of wisdom and counsel, like that all of a sudden you realize, wow, I know that verse. If you've committed it to memory without even trying sometimes. Now, James, unlike a lot of the epistles, is not written to a particular church. It's not written to, you know, the church at Corinth or Thessalonica or the churches in Galatia. It's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, what does that mean? See, some people, and I don't necessarily embrace this, some people view that as like a metaphor, that these are written to people who are sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Peter uses that language, this idea, you know, this world is not my home. So, you know, this is kind of where some people go with that. And I think sometimes we overdo that, but I do think there's some validity to that, although I don't think that's who James is writing to. I think James is writing to a literal scattered church. We read when the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was Saul, breathing threats and murder against the church. We read what happens in chapter 8, and again in chapter 11, we won't read that, but just chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, this was after the martyring of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So that you have a scattered church. So it is to a laboring and scattered church that James opens with words of comfort and encouragement that I think many of us have seized upon during seasons of strife in our lives. He writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, and lacking in nothing." Well, I have found this to be one of those injunctions that we enjoy in theory, but tend to be very feeble when it comes to practice. Count it all joy, really? Put on a smile on my face during this season in my life? I feel like most of us would embrace that and go, yeah, you know, I'll embrace trials, provided I get to decide what the trial is and how long it's going to last. I'm kind of done with the trial now. Reminds me of the way we feel about how happy we are that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Until a certain type of sinner shows up, and all of a sudden is, well, not that kind of sinner. Now, we don't get to be selective, but yet at the same time, what we see in this short passage is a wonderful promise that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what God is doing through this trial, through this strife. But keep this in mind, in order for that to be achieved, James writes, that we need to let steadfastness have its full effect. So if we respond to the trial by grumbling and disputing and doubting and becoming kind of obstinate and stiff-necked, that which James is saying will happen, those benefits will not happen. Well, it's not easy. Perhaps that's why James immediately goes from there to telling us that we need to pray to God for wisdom, which God will generously and graciously give to those who ask for it. So as we're trying to like work this out, you know, you talk about verses in the Bible that are comforting or challenging. I have to say, there's probably not a verse in the Bible, and it's not that I necessarily feel comfort in this verse, you know, that if we ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to us, but I've probably done, as a pastor, that prayer more than any other prayer I can imagine. Lord, help me work through this thorny issue. Oh, for the wisdom of Solomon. What's the right thing to do? Is some constant prayer, I know for me, and I'm guessing that's true for you as well. And with that, James now moves into, and do not doubt. Don't doubt. You know, that seems like an almost impossible request. Don't doubt. How can I not do? I mean, doubt is so much a part of our even regenerate natures, even for the Christian. It's not like you become a Christian and all the doubting goes away. It's there. And it is so evident and it is so present that there's actually kind of a field of thought going, and it's okay. It's okay to doubt. But James is saying, no, it's not okay to doubt. Here's the deal. We have to realize this. I mean, we got to go like the next, sometimes we got to go to the next step in our thinking. That when we doubt God, it necessarily follows that we are trusting something else. See, that now moves into idolatry. But for most of us, whatever that other thing is, I'm going to doubt God, and I'm like, so I'm going to doubt God, and I'm going to do this instead. For most of us, whatever it is that is taking control, it's left unidentified. We don't know what it is. It may be the flesh. It may be the world. It may be a rock star. Who knows who it is? But we have now departed from trusting in God, and James saying that man is the double-minded man. Literally, that is a two-souled person. You got two souls going on here. You got one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, and it doesn't work that way. Jesus taught you can't serve both. You're going to love one and hate the other. You know, you got to decide who you're going to love and who you're going to hate. That's what Jesus is saying is taking place. We are to avoid being the double-minded person. I remember it being explained to me that the double-minded person is the person who decides they need to go on a diet. So they go buy a dozen donuts, put it in the cupboard, then go into the room and pray they won't eat it. So seeking really now, James, to get to the heart of the matter, he exhorts his readers to not put too much stock in their station in life. And what I mean by that is, are you rich? Are you poor? How is the world identifying who you are? How are you valuing yourself in terms of your own identity? He kind of goes, look, you can't think that way. Basically, what he says is that this earthly fleeting identity is going to be an enemy to your soul. What we need to do is remain steadfast under trial with our hearts ever set to that eternal crown of life. That's the way we are to think. That's the way we are to seek to have that treasure of God. James also, and by now you've probably picked up on the fact that James is kind of hard-hitting, right? James is brutally honest in his interactions. And in chapter 1, toward the middle, he basically says you need to begin to take responsibility for your own behavior. Don't blame others, and certainly don't blame God for your bad behavior. And he gives us the cycle by which this behavior happens. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So this deadly cycle begins with something as seemingly benign as desire. It's almost like every sin begins there. Every sin, you know, you got the Ten Commandments, every sin begins with the Tenth Commandment. What's going on in your mind? You think about the great tragedies in redemptive history. You know, I mean, David, you know, his family fell apart, the kingdom fell apart, and it all started when he was on his roof, when he probably should have been at war, and he's looking and he sees somebody he wants. It starts with desire. We are called, therefore, to flee youthful lusts, Paul says in Timothy. We tend to entertain them. We tend to play with them. I remember I was on a ministry team years ago, and there was a guy on our team who was from the deep, deep, deep South. And he was from such the deep South that the guys from the deep South made fun of him for being from the deep, deep, deep South. And, you know, he'd always have some dip and all this stuff. You know, he had his own, you know, thing going. And he's like, you know, when you're out in the forest or the woods or whatever he called it, he goes, you know, humans are the, if there's a sound or a noise or whatever, animals run away right away. They're like, there's trouble, they run away. He goes, not humans. They want to see what's going on. You know, and he had this whole thing where, you know, what's going on in here? Well, all of a sudden a bear jumps on your back or something, you know. Toward the end of chapter 1, James begins to touch on the whole how are we saved question. But he begins by defining what pure and undefiled religion actually is. It's here when he says, where he tells us, don't merely be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. You got to put shoe leather to whatever it is you're learning or hearing. And James does not avoid the word religion, as is so common today. I mean, I get it. You know, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that, I saw, a bumper sticker, I'm not religious, I just love Jesus. You know, and I appreciate the spirit behind that. But religion is a word that is in the Bible. He doesn't avoid it, but he does define it. Religion, James writes, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I do hope that all of us at some level in our lives have a pretty significant chapter dedicated to, widows or orphans or the homeless or, you name it, that your whole life doesn't revolve just around you. That you're going, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? I'm looking for an opportunity to do this. But he also adds, and to keep yourself unstained by the world. So whatever the ministry is that you're in, you cannot allow it to spiritually or morally taint you. You've got to, that is a non-negotiable. Well, in chapter 1, we were told, as I mentioned just a second ago, not to put too much stock in our own stations in life. As he moves into chapter 2, he starts arguing, and don't put too much stock in the stations of other people's lives. Don't you worry about rich or poor, and don't be overly impressed for the other people who might be rich or poor. Preferential treatment is to be avoided in the ministry, I think, in life in general. I remember being part of a ministry, and you'll remember this. I'm pointing to somebody over there. This is kind of actually more their story than mine, but you'll recall this. But we were part of the same ministry, and we would go onto campuses and, evangelize and try to win converts. But it was almost as if you always wanted to get the captain of the football team won over to Christ, or the head cheerleader won over to Christ. And I remember the question coming up, why are they more important than somebody else? And the answer given was that they're not more important. They're just more strategic. And I remember thinking, okay, if I don't think too much, I'll accept that answer. But I don't think James is accepting that answer. I think what he counsels runs contrary to such thinking. He goes, listen, my brothers, my beloved brothers. By the way, other than, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, as hard-hitting as James is, the phrase beloved or beloved brothers is used more by James than anybody else, any other book in the New Testament. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? He's like, you don't get to decide who's strategic. God has a different way of doing this than you might think would be the most efficient way. You just can't show that kind of preferential treatment. I try to tell this to young pastors, because there's this great temptation. In the almost 31 years that I've been in this church, I have never known who gives what in terms of offerings in this church. I'm not even part of that. And part of that is because I don't want to tiptoe through the tithers. If I'm finding out that there's some guy or some family and they're giving a lot of money, but they're engaged in a certain behavior that I know I'm going to preach on and they're not going to like it, I don't want to even be tempted to go, oh, I better not teach on that because, Fred and Janice, they're holding us up. Yeah. I don't think we have a Fred and Janice in the church. In the midst of all of this counsel, James brings forth what must have been kind of a head-scratching proposition that really ends up putting us all on the same level playing field. Chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." Now, I would say that statement, at its very face value, seems to militate against the idea that we can be saved by works. Right there, he's going, look at it. If you managed to keep all of it, if you kept all 10 commandments, all 631 commandments, if you kept all of them, but failed in one of them. You kept 630, but there was one you failed in. You lose. Game over. It seems right there. I mean, unless somebody's going to go, well, I didn't even fail in one. Like the rich young ruler, right? And Jesus kind of poked his finger right in that guy's heart. Oh, yeah, one thing you lack. I guarantee you it wasn't one thing he lacked. This is the one thing I'm going to point out. Jesus points out that he lacked. Nonetheless, what James's point here is that if we want to play the game of I'm good enough to go to heaven, you can't fail ever. Thought, word, or deed. You can't have one foul thought ever. Now, this becomes very difficult because we learn in Psalm 51 that we are conceived in sin. At conception, we're sinners. And you know what? It's a sin to be a sinner. So you lose before you even begin, and that's obviously James's point. By the way, there is some confusion. I'm going to see if I can clear this up here. Some confusion about whether or not all sins are the same in the mind of God or in the eyes of God. Some people are like, hey, sin is sin, and they're all the same. And other people are like, no, some sins are worse than others. And they're both right. And here's, because you know the law of contradiction says A cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same way. So you've got this, well, both of those are right, but in a different way, in a different category. In one sense, what James is saying here is, sin is sin, and if you've engaged in one sin, you're guilty enough as if you engaged in all of them. I think our confession says it really nicely. Westminster Confession, chapter 15, paragraph 4 says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. In other words, you know, the first phrase here is, you have one what we might call small sin, it deserves damnation. Of course, the beauty of this is the next sentence, also, or the next phrase, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. So in one sense, it is true that all sin is the same in that in the category of being approved before God, in the category of being justified, acquitted before God, one sin is if you sinned all of them. But just keep in mind, that doesn't mean that in the other category that all sin is the same. Proverbs 6, for example, verses 16 through 19, God goes out of his way to say, there are seven sins that I especially hate. Or if we read of the punishments in the Bible for particular sins, some punishments are writ deeper for certain behaviors than others. So in one category, sin's all the same, but in another category, sin is not all the same. Well, now we move on. We're going to leave justification issue alone for the very end. That's in chapter 2. For now, we're going to move to the untamable tongue. Simply put, our lack of ability to control our tongues can be absolutely devastating. I mean, I had to read this a few times, and it made me wonder, what was going on that would have James write this? Because you are hard-pressed to find more emphatic, forceful, and descriptive language in all of Scripture when he's talking about the tongue. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Wow. What were people saying, James? I have to say, I've been in this church for so many years, and I think I can say, without fear of contradicting myself, that in the many years that I've been in ministry, the highest percentage of turmoil that I have had to deal with were a result of thoughtless words. People saying things without really considering, what does this sound like to the person I'm talking to? Does this sound unnecessarily harsh? Is it actually inaccurate? Is it mean-spirited? Is it gossip? Do I even need to say this? And on and on and on. It happens all the time. Our lack of ability to control our tongue is fierce. You know, you'll hear oftentimes, because it is in our confession, that we sinned in thought, word, and deed. Thought, word, and deed. I remember thinking, you know, I get how a thought is different than a deed, but then I think to myself, but isn't a word, aren't words deeds? I mean, if I give a speech, isn't that a deed? And then I drew this conclusion that our words can be so egregious, they get their own category when it comes to sin. Jesus taught about the words that come out of our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You ever notice that you might be talking and you might be talking and you're on the verge of kind of gossip or rumors, or you have this cantankerous speech going, and then somebody recommends that we pray, and how all of a sudden your speech patterns change. All of a sudden, you know, you're like, hey, Lord, hope you weren't listening a minute ago. It's the way I was talking. He was. Chapter 3 concludes with James making a distinction between heavenly and demonic wisdom. I think it's almost like it'd be an interesting doctoral dissertation for somebody to do, the difference between heavenly and demonic wisdom, because I don't think it's always really easy to know the difference, because we all know people who have worldly wisdom, right? We all know people who aren't believers, but they can give great advice. They can give great advice economically. They can give great advice artistically. They can give great advice athletically. They can even give, I think, great advice relationally, like how to have a good relationship with somebody. I mean, I had a buddy in high school who to this day is not a believer, but we'd be on the bus and I would watch the way he would interact with other members of our team. And I remember thinking, his ability to say encouraging things and to be uplifting and know when somebody's kind of bummed out and knowing when they need a pat on the back is remarkable. And to this day, I try to imitate him, even though he's never been a believer. But the big difference between worldly wisdom or demonic wisdom and godly wisdom is that godly wisdom has a direction. And the direction of godly wisdom always leads to the glory of God in Christ. That's your end game in whatever it is you're saying or whatever advice you're giving. Well, chapters 4 and 5 contain numerous exhortations in terms of covetousness. We already talked a little bit about that. Wrong motives. You ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with wrong motives. James talks about undue friendship and love of the world, the influence of the world upon believers. And then we see an almost startling promise in chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he follows up with, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But I have to say, that's another one of those verses that we're all kind of familiar with. Resist the devil, and he's going to run away. But even a cursory understanding of the devil, I mean, you realize the devil is basically a fallen angel. So you have these descriptions of angels, right, where they put one foot on one continent and the other foot on another continent, and they get a big sickle out, and they, you know, this idea, and the devil was probably the most powerful of all, and if I resist him, he's got to run away? Boy, look at me. Look at me. No, I think what that has to do is give us an appreciation for what Christ must have done when he overcame the devil and triumphed over him at the cross, that you and I now can resist him. And he's like, I got no business here. Well, we see then James launches into this little section where he's basically telling us, in our entire life, whether we're praying or doing anything else, taking a trip, coming there, our entire life should have the caption, if the Lord wills. I've actually heard people preach that you shouldn't do that. No, that's a weak-kneed prayer, they say. You know, you need to claim it. You need to pray aggressively. You don't do this if the Lord wills, because that's the sign of a weak spirit. And I'm like, didn't Jesus say that in the Garden of Gethsemane? And yet here we see the counsel that we should ever have as the subtext of everything we do. if the Lord wills. You know, there are numerous off-ramps in this life that we have no intention of taking. And all of a sudden, we're going off. Like that movie where the guy falls asleep and on the freeway and goes off the off-ramp. And he wakes up and he realizes, I really didn't mean to take this off-ramp. And sometimes that off-ramp is death itself. Because we have plans, and we should have plans. Proverbs 16:9 tells us, though a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So there is this always this caption, if the Lord wills. I have to say that, I don't know how it is for you, but so much of my own anxiety in this life is based upon what might happen. Not even what did happen or what's happening now, but what might happen. You'd think at my age, I'd be over that. You know, God has been so gracious all these years, and yet I'm like, yeah, but I got some stuff, you know. Not sure if you can, you know, your flesh. But we should always kind of go look at, I'm going to make my plans, I'm going to do this, but Lord, you're going to take me where you want to take me. But, you know, Psalm 139, right? You've ordained every day for me when there was not yet one. God got my day timer out, and he put in what's going to happen before I was yet born. Well, in the final chapter, we're again hearing about putting too much faith in earthly riches, and he must have been dealing with people who were neglecting others and even defrauding others. And then there's another call to patience, and he gives the illustration of a farmer. You know, you got to be patient the way the farmer plants and then waits for the crop. You ever plant? I've planted very few things in my life, but you plant it and then you're like, you know. I love the fast motion though, right? You know, the fast motion thing. Like, I want life to be fast motion, yeah? But no, you know, God's basically saying sometimes it'll take hours or days or weeks or months or years. You got to be patient. Well, it all concludes with the call for the elders to pray. That's where kind of James heads toward the end. There's a responsibility elders have to pray. But just let me challenge you all in this. The way we have in our church, if you become a member of our church, you're assigned an elder, and that elder is responsible at some level to kind of know where you are and how you're doing, and they're like your liaison to the church, and that's our way of trying to like minister well. That's it, you know, and sometimes we do it well, and sometimes we don't. We get together, and we're realizing that because we don't take role, and so we're like, where's so-and-so? And then all of a sudden we realize so-and-so's been gone, and so-and-so's been through a trial or what have you. And then sometimes they get a little upset because they feel neglected, and we don't want to neglect anybody, but life goes on, and all of a sudden that happens. So let me just challenge you with this. In this passage, James calls the church to call the elders. Basically, he's saying, if you have a need, call the elders. Well, they didn't have phones in those days, but you get the idea. That the church, you know, it's like that old line from the movie, right? Like, help us help you. And so if there's something going on, let your elder know. Or call Dan, or call me. You know, we've got emails and texts and all this stuff. That's what James is saying. Let the elders know. It's here that we learn that it's good for us to confess our sins to each other. I don't think this is an argument for the confessional. I think it's an argument to have a confidant who you can sit down with and tell them like the darkest things about yourself. And it's here where we see this other oft-quoted verse, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. His final word is in the whole epistle is, if you see somebody going astray, help them out. Don't let them go astray. Turn that brother or sister, make a phone call, find out what's going on. It's a responsibility that we all have. All right, well, that concludes James. So let me just finish with, I'm going to solve the whole justification issue in about 4 minutes. If you realized what I just said, you'd probably think it was funny. But I realize I've been talking for a while. You've been really attentive listeners, and I appreciate that. But I also realize that You know, I mean, when you write a sermon, you got to take into account the weariness of the people listening. Like, I'm not going to give a sermon that lasts 3 hours. So you might be growing weary. You might be going, well, is it really that big of a deal? Can we just deal with it some other time? Well, let me just give you a couple of quotes from two of the finest thinkers in, I would say, human history, certainly two of the finest thinkers in the history of the church, on this issue of justification, on this issue of being acquitted before God. One is John Calvin, and he said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Martin Luther, prior to Calvin, you know, just a few decades prior to Calvin, said it a little differently, but I think with the same impact. Justification is the article by which the church stands or falls. So this is no small issue. The issue of being acquitted before God is of premier importance for the church and for the Christian. So my question then is James actually contradicting the Apostle Paul? Where Paul says, unequivocally, you are saved by faith alone and not works. James seems to be saying, you are saved by works. You are justified by works. And some people say, you know what, it's a contradiction, just let the contradiction stand. I can't embrace that, because if we're, you know what a contradiction actually is? It's a lie. It may be unintentional, but it's a lie. It's a falsehood. And so if we're going to say that one Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture, and yet through one instrument, Paul, he said this, and through another instrument, James, he said just the opposite, then it casts doubt on the veracity of Scripture and of the Holy Spirit, and we're really left with no accurate, sound, authoritative information about God at all. We'll just start making things up. We'll devise it in our own minds. So what is the answer to this apparent dilemma? Let me thicken the plot. Who does the Apostle Paul use in Romans chapter 4 as a supreme example of being justified or acquitted before God by faith alone? Abraham. Abraham believed, right? He was circumcised as a sign and seal of the faith which he had before he was yet circumcised. So he wasn't saved by circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that he was saved by faith. Paul brings that up. James brings up Abraham also. James is like, well, was not Abraham justified by his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac? Well, okay, wow. Was he? Now, we did our call to worship, Genesis 15, 6, right? God makes this promise to Abraham. Look, can you count the stars? That's how many your offspring are going to be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified before God because he believed. James is going, no. He's not saying it. I'm saying it. No. He was justified because he was willing to sacrifice his own son, not because he believed. Now, what also makes this kind of difficult is what James is talking about happened decades after what Paul was writing about. When Abraham looked up at the stars, it was not for another 20 or 30 years that he would have Isaac on that altar. So was he justified twice? Well, if you know anything about justified, you know that you don't get justified twice. You get acquitted. We have a term for that, right? It's double jeopardy. You can't get acquitted and then get tried again. Double jeopardy, by the way, comes from the Bible. It's a biblical legal technicality that our culture embraces, thankfully. So he's not justified twice. So what is the answer to the apparent problem? The answer to the apparent problem, and this I think will help you in your other Bible study, and that is sometimes the Bible will use the same word to say two different things. Using etymology is not a weighty hermeneutic. What I mean by that is that the word justified in one context means acquitted. But if you look up that word, you'll find that that same word in another context means something entirely different. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, wisdom is justified by her children. Same word, by the way. What does that mean? Was wisdom acquitted before God? And if so, how did her children do that? You know, that doesn't make any sense at all. When Jesus said wisdom is justified by her children, basically what Jesus is saying is wisdom is shown to be wisdom by what it produces. And I'm going to argue that that's what James is doing here. He's saying that saving faith is shown to be saving faith by what it produces. Well, we have this phrase that we opened with, verse 14 of chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I mean, the implied answer to this rhetorical question is no. That faith can't save him. This is a faith that has shown itself to be not true saving faith at all. See, keep this in mind when you're reading this. James is not primarily arguing about whether or not we're acquitted before God by faith. What James is arguing is that saving faith looks like something. And you need to evaluate by what's going on in your own life whether or not you actually truly have saving faith, because faith will be justified by what it produces. In other words, faith will be shown to be faith by what it does. I labored this week to find an illustration to make this point, and I'll give this to you, and you can decide later if it helps. Or you'll probably decide right now, but you can tell me later. If you're sick, and somebody gives you medicine, and all of a sudden you feel good, and now you can run and work and play, right, exercise. Okay, the fact that you can run, work, play, and exercise didn't make you well. Somebody might go, oh, you're better because you're exercising. No, I'm better because of the medicine. And the fact, the evidence that the medicine worked is the fact that I'm able to run and play. See, what we want to do is go, well, no, my running and playing and exercising is what may be better. See, we are saved by a faith that produces obedience. But we should not take the next step and go, and it's the obedience that it produces that has saved me. No. It is the grace of God through the blood of Christ that has saved you. But I don't want to end just by arguing against a position. I want us to finish this by embracing, I think, where James is going here in a culture that very much has embraced an era of easy, what we call easy believism. This idea that you go to an event, you pray a prayer, and if you pray the sinner's prayer, which, by the way, one is hard-pressed to find anywhere in the Bible, that a person will then say, since you prayed this prayer, Jesus will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you, you're good. Now I did that. And you know what? It took. You know, that was 50 years ago or something. But the teaching can be very dangerous, because now that person, without repentance, without a changed life, goes their whole life looking back going, well, I prayed the prayer. And I was told that if I prayed that prayer, regardless of how I live, I have peace with God. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says, repent. Not a very popular word, repent. But even that word, people will play again. You know what repent means? It means to change your mind. When people are like, well, yeah, I can change my mind. And you're like, so it's just like, yeah, I've changed my mind here. So, you know, I don't need to do the works of repentance. Paul says he didn't only preach repentance. He goes, but you also need to do the works of repentance, the fruit of repentance. So when you change your mind, that manifests itself in you changing everything. What are you changing your mind about? I'll tell you what, you know what you're changing your mind about? Everything. You're changing your mind about who you are, who God is, who made the world, how I get saved, where I'm, you name it. You know why the Bible says you're a new creature? You're an entirely different person with a whole new mind. And that's what we're called to. So we have to be careful in terms of, as we argue against what James is not saying, to forget what he is saying, and that is, true saving faith looks like something. Or to put it in Luther's words, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I do pray for myself and for all who hear this, that we would take inventory of our own minds and hearts, that we would examine ourselves as to whether or not we truly are in the faith, by faith. We do pray, Father, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, but at the same time, guard our hearts, Father, that we would never trust even the best works that we might produce to grant us peace with you. There's only one who actually did the work necessary for that peace, and that is Jesus. And this morning, as we go to the Lord's table, we pray that that would become even more manifestly obvious. We pray in his name. Amen.